Have you ever had to go pick up somebody and they gave you directions to their house and those directions had to be the worst directions? I live on a street. So what you do is you know that street by your house, you want to turn there and then you're going to go, I don't know, maybe two, three, four, I don't know, between two and four intersections at one of those intersections. You'll know which intersection because it's got that really cool house. Remember that really cool house? Just make a left-hand turn there. And I don't know, I'm like four houses down on the right, maybe five, I don't know. But you'll know what my house looks like when you see it. I don't know if you've ever had instructions like that. I have, and it's incredibly frustrating, and it is terribly unclear. I find that God's instructions and His directions that He gives us in His Son Christ and in His Word are very clear. He tells us exactly which way we should go. He does not mince words, and He's not giving some sort of allegorical, hidden, mystical meaning underneath them. Last week, we started to look at this God-given direction and how God points us on the right path or the right road and leads us down that road. We find this in Proverbs 4, verses 10 through 19. And remember from last week, our outline. So in verses 10 through 11, we see that we are to receive the God-given direction. So in verses 10 through 11, we are to receive the God-given direction. In verses 12 through 13, we are to obey that God-given direction. In verses 14 through 17, we see that we are to avoid the direction given by the wicked. And then lastly, in verses 18 through 19, we are to discern the God-given direction. And last week, we spent most of our time in the first two points on receiving God's direction and obeying God's direction. So go with me, just as way of recap, to Proverbs chapter 4, and we're going to go to verse 10. And notice what it says. It says, "Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many." So notice that word, accept. It has the idea of grasping. It has the idea that God has given us His Word. He has given us everything that we need for godliness. It is our job to take that and receive that. Right? We are to receive it. We are to accept it. We are to see it as being sufficient. I should not add anything to it, and I do not, and I should not take anything away from it. And notice the promise that if one takes His Word and receives His Word and sees His Word as being sufficient, then notice the reward. The reward is that you will have a long life. You'll have a successful life. Notice what he says in Proverbs 4:11. He says, "I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths." So this word for "I directed you" is a verb that means to shoot or to throw. And so it has the idea of showing something in a particular direction. Notice that he does not say, "I will give you things that will lead you in the path of righteousness." He says, "I have directed you in the ways of wisdom." Meaning that we are not to be looking for new things. It's very dangerous ground to start looking for new things. We are to look at the things in which the Lord has directed us. And notice that He's directed us in the way of wisdom. Wisdom for the believer is acting like Christ. That is exactly what wisdom is. A wise life is a life that looks like Jesus. And in the book of Proverbs, there are a couple things that are nuanced in talking about what does it look like. What does it mean to look like Jesus? So first, it would have this idea of proper knowledge. That I have knowledge of doctrine, I have knowledge of salvation, I have knowledge of the Scriptures, right? A proper knowledge, a proper way of thinking. Second, there would be proper character. I would have particular disciplines, and I would lead a life I would lead a life of character and of discipline. There then is the proper thinking through a situation, right? So proper thinking. So one is I have doctrinal knowledge and I have character, but wisdom also then looks at a situation and has discernment and thinks about things theologically, thinks about things practically. There also would be this idea of proper planning, which would be not only just thinking through something theologically, but coming up with a plan and walking and properly applying what the scripture says to your life. And then there would be this then final proper action, actually being obedient. That's really what Solomon would have in mind of a wise life. And then notice what he says next. He says, I have led you. Now, we spent a lot of time last week talking about the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit leads us and he guides us through the scriptures. The primary source of the leading of the Holy Spirit is through the Word of God and understanding the Word of God. We talked a bit about the illumination ministry, the ministry of illumination, rather, of the Holy Spirit, and how he helps us understand the text, and then he then helps us apply the text to our life. And this is the way that God leads us and guides us, is through his word. And so he says, I have directed you in the paths of wisdom, and I have led you. I have led you in upright paths. Then we then move to the next point, that we need to obey this God-given direction. In verses 12 through 13, notice what he says. He says, and when you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. So walk here refers to a lifestyle, and the idea of the steps are the individual decisions along life. And notice that that if I'm walking according to wisdom and I'm obedient to God's word, that I will not fall into temptation, apostasy, or death. This is a really serious thing. Following God's word and avoiding temptation, avoiding apostasy, and avoiding spiritual death are in mind here. And that's what it means to fall or to have our steps impeded. How many times have we saw, we know people, or there's people inside of our family who, when they leave the Word of God and they stop spending time in the Word of God, they stop honoring Christ, their life is then riddled with failure and temptation and disbelief and doubting the faith. And there may even be times where you go, I don't even know if that person was a believer. Solomon, I think correctly, is telling his son, remain true on the path. Stay on the path. And by staying on the path, staying in God's word and staying with Christ, you will not fall into those temptations. You will not fall into apostasy. And there will not be a spiritual separation, a break in fellowship with you and the Lord. And notice what he says next. He says, run and you will not stumble. If walking is somebody's lifestyle, then running then demonstrates this strenuous exertion. It requires great discipline and stamina to run a long race. Paul often talks about the Christian life as a marathon and running in such a way that he's not disqualified. And it's that disqualification that I think is similar here to this phrase, and you will not stumble. And that disqualification is the falling into temptation. I think of our Lord when he was tempted. How did he fight each one of those temptations? He fought each one of those temptations with scripture. But it wasn't so much that he just quoted a scripture and Satan cowered away. It was that he quoted the appropriate scripture for the appropriate temptation. That's a great example for us of what does it look like to walk in wisdom? What does it look like to be obedient? It's to know the scriptures. To know the scriptures well enough to know their application. And then when I'm faced with a temptation, I'm able to apply the proper scripture to the proper temptation. And by thinking of the scriptures and thinking about what God wants me to do, I can then, by his power through his spirit, be obedient and not succumb to that temptation. When I'm thinking about theological issues, I will not fall away from the Lord, but rather I would, as I'm thinking of the scriptures and renewing my mind, I'm going to be able to see the truth that's found. I'm going to be able to stay true to the faith, not fall into temptations of being unbiblical. Then notice what he says next in verse 13. He says, take hold of instruction and do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Once again, the idea of taking hold shows desire, and not letting go shows an idea of intention, of keeping, of being obedient. And guarding her has the idea of holding her close, holding wisdom close. One, so that I don't let it slip away through negligence or filling my mind with other thoughts, in order that I may do the things that are asked of me in the New Testament. I'm reminded of that statement where Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's very similar to what I find here in this text of, I demonstrate my love for Christ by my obedience to the scripture, not by the platitudes that I can give him. And then notice that wisdom is our life. And this idea of wisdom being our life really is this, that wisdom is the source of life. But not only that it's the source of life, but it's the best version of life. It's the healthiest version of life. And it's the way for us to have eternal life. So those are the first two points, right, that we talked about last week. Right? Receive the God-given instruction or direction. I need to obey the God-given instruction. But now, thirdly, as we go into verse 14, we need to avoid the direction given by the wicked. Notice what he says. He says, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Do not enter. What does this mean? It's really kind of don't travel on their road. But really, I think the poetic meaning would be, do not espouse or direct your life in their way of living. Right. So do not enter means do not espouse, do not think like they think, and do not do the things that they do. And then he says the path of the wicked. And so the path here, once again, is the lifestyle. But the question is, what does it mean to be wicked? First, it means the opposite of good. And sometimes to define evil, I find that it's better to define that which is good. So what is good? God himself is good. I cannot have a concept of goodness apart from God himself. He is morally good. He is morally upright. God's will is good. His standard of goodness, of righteousness, of that which is the right thing to do, that is good. The opposite of good, of the right thing to do, would then be that which is opposite of God and that which is opposite of his will. I would also say that love is good. God himself exemplifies love and exemplifies sacrifice in Jesus Christ coming down and dying on the cross for our sins. That was the demonstration of God's love for all mankind, that Jesus would come down and take my punishment and die on the cross in my place. That's a demonstration of love. And so love is exemplified by sacrifice, of being willing to sacrifice for another. Then wickedness or evil would be not so much that I'm willing to sacrifice for another, but it would probably then be I'm willing to sacrifice you for my good. See, love says I'm willing to sacrifice myself for your good. Evil says, I'm willing to sacrifice you for my good. We could easily say goodness would be helping, right, in this sense, and evil would be hurting. goodness would be giving, and evilness would be killing, so that I can get something good out of it. Now, it is true that there are times in the Bible where the word evil is not used in a moral sense. So, for example, like a storm can be considered evil. And the question is, why is it considered evil? Well, it's considered evil, one, because that's not part of God's original plan, right? God's original plan was a paradise. But when sin entered the world, then there was the corruption of even the world. But also in the sense that it would be evil in the fact that it's hurting someone, right? A storm hurts someone, or a hurricane hurts someone. It's evil in the fact that it's destructive. And so sometimes when the Bible uses the phrase evil, it just means that it's hurtful. It doesn't mean that it's moral, right? It's not like we would say that because there's a hurricane on a particular town, that means that that's God's judgment. That's not the sense. The sense is that sometimes evil is just meant to say that which is hurtful. But getting back to what is a morally evil person, what is this person who's opposite of God and opposite of his will? What do they look like? And scriptures have a lot of descriptions of this person. So first of all, an evil person is one who rejects God. Isaiah 1:4 says, "Alas, a sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord." It speaks of an evil person as somebody who hardens their heart. Now, a hardened heart is stubborn, is being obstinate. So it's somebody who sees the will of God and says, "I'm not doing that. You can't force me to do that." And so the hardening of heart and the stiffness of a neck demonstrates somebody who's standing and saying, "I will not move. You cannot move me." In Jeremiah 7:26, it says, "You did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffen their neck. They did more evil than their fathers." Obviously, those who are disobedient to God's word are evil. When God's word tells them to do something and they do the opposite of God's word, that is defined as being evil. The Old Testament considers idolatry evil, right? So in 1 Kings 14:9, it says, "You also have done more evil," and then it says, "and have gone and made for yourself other gods." There's another sense in which we see evil. It's in the abuse of people and the exploitation of people. So, for example, in Psalm 22, when it's talking about Christ dying on the cross, it talks about how a band of evildoers have encompassed him, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. And so in the killing of an innocent person, the killing of an innocent person is evil. And we should always see it as evil. Harsh slavery in Egypt was considered evil. There's a time in which a demand for immoral relationships, right? Any time that somebody demands an immoral or sexually inappropriate relationship with another person, that is and should be considered evil. And any physical attack, really the sense of abusing somebody or intimidating somebody, this is all seen as being evil. Even a lack of understanding is considered evil because it's not looking at God's word. It's not seeing what God's law says. It's not defining good by the law of God. Rather, it's a shrewdly looking at man and making laws on the basis of man. That's all considered evil. And so we should be very careful that we do not walk down the path of evil, that we do not walk contrary to God's word. We must be obedient to every part of God's word, even those parts that we don't like. And there's always a command that each of us have, that every time we see it, we say, I really struggle with this command. I really want to do the opposite. But let's be honest. If the Bible gives you a clear command, you are obligated to keep it. And if you go the opposite of that clear command in Scripture, you are wicked. That is walking on the wicked path. That's trying to emulate a wicked lifestyle. And then he says, do not proceed in the ways of evil men. It's the same as the clause above. It just pairs evil men with their lifestyle. Thus, you cannot separate a man from his deeds. But then notice what he says in verse 15. He says, avoid it and pass by it, turn from it and pass on. So when he says avoid it, this would probably could easily be translated like something that my parents would say, don't you even think about it. Remember when your mom or maybe you as parents said, don't you even think about it. That's the idea of avoiding here. It's a rejection. It's staying clear. Don't even think about it. And then do not pass by it. Literally has this idea of when a parent would say, don't even go there. Don't even go there with me. Don't even go there with me. So it's the idea of don't even think about it and don't go there. To pass by the evil path really has the idea of breaking of a covenant. That's really what the word means, a breaking of the covenant. And it's a deliberate break from this path and from these people. We as believers must, in our actions, have a deliberate break from the wicked paths. We should not go along with evilness. We should not go along with wickedness. There must be a deliberate break from those paths. And then when it says, turn from it and pass on, this speaks of the process of repentance and the fruits of repentance, right? So it's, I'm intellectually saying, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm not even going to think about it. There's nothing about that I should envy. And I make this deliberate break. I rebel against the rebels. And I say, I'm not even going to go that way. I'm not even going to think that way. And I'm going to live in the way that God wants. That's what we should do as believers. Avoid the path of wicked men. Avoid wickedness. Follow Christ. Live like Christ. Follow His word. Notice what He says in verse 16. Speaking of the evil men, He says, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. This is what makes them evil, that they want to cause somebody to stumble. But notice this first clause where it says, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil. It demonstrates that these people are restless. One commentator even said that this might include the fact that they're disappointed that in all of their day's work, they could not commit a crime. And so they just lie awake saying, I can't wait for tomorrow to make up for the fact that I didn't commit a crime today. They're not satisfied unless they do something evil. They toss and turn. And notice what it says. It says they're robbed of their sleep. They're restless unless they make somebody stumble. See, friends, there are those who do not want you to follow God's law. And their purpose in life is to make you stumble. They're going to try to put many things in your path to make you fall into temptation, to fall into apostasy, and to have and sever that relationship or have a break in the fellowship between you and the Lord. These people do not sleep until they can cause somebody to fall. They're predators. This is a predatory person that they look for somebody and they say, oh, this one can fall. And they then target that person and try to tempt that person. Sometimes we as believers are naive. And we believe that because somebody says that they want to change and because they say particular things, we believe that we automatically are to believe them. And sometimes we forget that there are people that want to destroy us. This is where wisdom and discernment comes in handy, because wisdom understands and discernment understands and can look at a person and say, all right, is this really a person who's repenting and wanting to live for the Lord? Or is this a person that really wants to cause me to fall? They're setting a trap for me. This is discernment, and each situation is different, and it requires discernment. It requires time in God's word, and it requires looking at our Savior and acting like our Savior. There are times where he helped a person that you and I would have thought there's no reason to help this person. And there's other times where the people that we thought, well, these are the people you need to talk to, he completely wrote off. Discernment. But know this, that there are people out in the world who want believers to fall. We must not even go near the path so that they could grab us and pull us on the way of wickedness, that which is opposite of the character of God and that which is opposite of the will of God. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." What does it mean that they eat the bread of wickedness? It means that they're nourished by the flesh. They're nourished. They get their strength and their vitality, right, from evilness, right? Here's this guy who's laying awake and he can't sleep unless he's done something bad. He's only satisfied when he's done something bad. He finds his greatest joy and greatest pleasure in doing that which is the opposite of the character of God and that which is opposite of his will. And he sticks around people who are going to feed him, who are going to feed the flesh, that is going to incite temptation and apostasy. And that's where that's where he gets his fire. One even said it demonstrates that evilness is a part of them. It becomes a part of them and who they are. What an incredible image here. That somebody feasts on evilness, feasts on wickedness. By the way, for the believer, we are not to feast on the flesh and surround ourselves with people that excite the flesh. We are to spend time in God's word and feast on the word. We're to think about Christ and spend time with Christ and feast on that. But then notice what it says next. It says, and drink the wine of violence. These people are violent people because they want people to stumble. They want to hurt people. They're willing to do whatever it takes to get you to stumble. And they become intoxicated by this. This stuff is like their wine. They become intoxicated by the world, by the flesh, and even by Satan. The question is, what does it mean to be intoxicated by these things? I think there's one sense in which they lose all control. Once they take a sip, right, to borrow this metaphor, once they take a sip of the flesh, once they indulge in the flesh in one area, they just lose all control and they go full headlong into everything. They just lose control. They're excited by it and they can't control themselves. They just can't wait for the next temptation. That they're excited to fall to every temptation. As I think about this, and I think about the believer, and I think about the struggle of the believer, and how there have been many people that I've met, and even in my own life, there's been times where I've indulged the flesh, and there was a time where it felt good, and I said, I want to keep on chasing that, and I want that again, and then I chased it, and there was that again, and there was this constant chasing after that sip of wine of evilness. We must be very careful that we do not walk on their paths. We must be very careful that we do not associate with these people. Because, friends, we have the flesh. And the flesh desperately wants that sip. It desperately craves that evilness. And it wants to excite that evilness inside of you. The flesh wants to excite the flesh. And if we give it any opportunity, if we give it a whiff of the bread of evilness, if we give it a whiff of the wine of violence, it will take every opportunity to go after that. And so as a believer, we must be very, very cautious to avoid, to stay away from. Don't even go there. Don't even think about it. Don't even try to emulate. Don't try to look the opposite of that. Because when we surround ourselves with wickedness, that which is opposite of God and opposite of His Word, our flesh loves it and craves it and will tempt you into more and more and more. And so therefore, it's then on this reason that we should avoid the direction given by the wicked, that then Solomon then says, look, so there's two paths. And you need to go on the right path. You need to discern the right path. And the right path is obvious. This is not a hard question discernment-wise. It's a quite obvious thing, but it still requires some discernment. You got to choose, and you got to make the right decision. Notice what he says in verse 18 as he talks about this first path, as you're deciding between two paths. By the way, if I may just add this before I read verse 18, it is interesting that Solomon says that there are only two paths. There's only two. There's only that which is in line with God and His Word, and there is the path which is opposite of God and His Word. There's only two. This is an absolute black and white thing. There's not three. There's not four. There's not a path that kind of walks, that spends a little bit of time on God, and then there's a detour and then comes back. No, there's two paths. They're going in opposite directions. They have opposite goals. You need to discern. You need to discern which one's the superior one, and it's as easy as light versus dark. So notice what he says in verse 18. He says, but the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. So just think of this, the path of righteousness, of right action, the right action. That's how I understand righteousness here. Though every time I think of righteousness, I can't help but think of justification and that we're declared righteous, right? So that on the basis of faith in Christ, God declares me righteous on the basis of the work of Christ. Here, I think it talks about the outflow of that imputation of righteousness, right? So it's the idea that when I'm declared righteous and I'm this new creature in Christ, there's then going to flow this righteous lifestyle out of me. And so that's what he's talking about. The lifestyle of doing what is right, of acting in accordance with God and His standards, mainly the Word. And so this particular path and lifestyle of righteousness is like light. Light has a lot of imagery in the scriptures. And we could spend a long time just looking up every instance of light. But if I could condense it into a couple of bullet points of the imagery of light and what I think Solomon is trying to get at here, I would condense it to this. One, it speaks of life. Remember in Genesis 1:3, where God said, "Let there be light." It's the first act of creation. Let there be light. So it speaks of creation and life. As a believer who walks in the light, it is, I walk in the light because of I'm a new creature. I'm a new creature and I have life. It speaks of God's goodness, right? God saw the light and it was good. It speaks of speaks of spiritual life. It speaks of order. It speaks of safety. It speaks of illumination, right? The Holy Spirit illumines our eyes to the truth of Scripture. It's not that there is a whole bunch of things that he's revealing to me that's never been known before. No, it's that there's truth there, and he opens my eyes to that truth. And it speaks of truth, right? Light and truth. And it speaks of seeing that I need the light in order to see, to plan. And so righteousness then has this idea of it's a path in which I can see. It's a path in which there's truth and life and order and safety. I can see what's in front of me. I can see the step that I'm about to take, and I can see what's going to happen 5 steps from now. And then notice what he says. He says, but the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn. What does he mean by dawn? Once again, dawn has a couple images, poetic images. When a poet uses dawn, he's normally trying to indicate a new beginning, or a new journey, or kind of like a moment of realization, right? We might say it's like a light bulb moment, right, where the light comes on. It speaks of a journey that's begun, and it's this new life of illumination, and it's this new life of seeing exactly where you're supposed to go, and you're traveling on this journey that will lead to eternal life. That's the image of the light of the dawn. It's that you're walking on the path of righteousness that leads to life, and this life is this incredible journey that you're about ready to travel on from a young age as a son to maturity, and it's full of righteousness and truth and spiritual illumination, and it's the safest path for you. You can see exactly where you're going. Then notice what it says next. It says that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. I don't know how many of you have ever been in the woods before the sun's come up, or you've been just staring out your window before the sun's come up, and there's a little bit of light, there's a little bit of sunlight, and you can see a little bit. And as you're looking at the forest or outside your window, you can see, but you really can't make out a lot of stuff. You can make out some things. And minute by minute, as the sun comes up, those things which you weren't quite sure what they were, as the sun comes up, they become clearer and clearer and clearer. And then when it hits mid-morning, you can see everything in the woods. That's exactly the kind of sense that I get here, that it shines brighter and brighter until the full day. That as the sun's going to walk down this path, he's not going to get all of the light at once. It is like it is progressive, and it's like a morning in which as the day goes on, you see more and you see more and you see more and you see more. So one could argue in this text that the sun would kind of hee-haw around of like, oh, you're just an old fogey. I don't want to listen to you, Dad, because I don't want to walk down the path of righteousness. It doesn't make sense. And I think the argument is walk down the path. And as you're down the path, further down in life, you will see how right it was to walk on the path of righteousness. You will see more as you go along. That's path number one. It's an incredible path. But then there's path number two. Notice what it says in verse 19. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So wickedness is like darkness. Righteousness is like light. And if light has all of those nuances, darkness has as many nuances, but just the opposite. So if life is in mind with light, then death is in mind with darkness. If goodness is in mind with light, then evil is in mind with darkness. If there's security and safety, then darkness equals danger and chaos. If one talks about spiritual illumination, then this one talks about spiritual darkness. If it talks about if in the light I'm able to see my next step and plan my steps ahead, spiritual darkness means that I have a lack of discernment. In fact, a person has such a lack of discernment and such a lack of understanding that they will fall, but they're not 100% sure why they're falling. They will fall into temptation. They'll fall into all this stuff. They'll receive the consequences of their wicked and evil behavior. And they'll go, why is this happening to me? Why is everybody got to be picking on me? So Solomon is presenting these two paths to his son. And the sense is, you got to choose the right one. You got to choose the right path. You got to choose the path of light. Don't choose the path of darkness. One leads to life, one leads to death. So as we conclude, and as we think back about the incredible truth in this text, that number one, in verses 10 through 11, I am to receive the God-given direction. I am to receive it and accept it, not looking for anything new. And that I'm being led by the Spirit through the Scriptures, through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Not only am I to receive it, but then in verses 12 through 13, I am to obey it. I am to obey God's Word. He didn't give it to me just so I would have something to read during COVID. He gave it to us as instructions of how we should live. His law was given to us that we would obey it. As we're obeying, we must remember that there are people who want to cause us harm, and we need to avoid the direction given to us by the wicked people. And that's found in verses 14 through 17. And then in verses 18 through 19, we need to discern the God-given direction. I remember when I first went to Bible college in Houston, and I lived north of Houston, I would have to take the bus downtown to go to college, Bible college. And one of the buses that I had to jump on was known as the 384 Westminster line. So that was a particular route, the 384 Westminster line. The problem was that there was a bus titled 384A, and there was a bus 384B. And though they had they started off on the same path, they went drastically different directions. And I remember the first time I went down into Houston and I caught the bus and I had my sheet out in front of me, which bus I needed to catch. And it said that I needed to get on the 384 Winchester A, or Westminster A, excuse me. And as I'm waiting there, I'm waiting, and the first bus comes, and I notice it's a 384 Westminster, but it said B. And I remember thinking, there really can't be that much difference between 384A and 384B. And as I looked on the map, I thought, they end up in two different places, but they're going on the same street. It's almost going the same exact route. And so I didn't want to stand outside any longer, so I jumped on the 384B. And as I went through downtown Houston on the bus, the entire time there was a little voice inside that said, you need to get off this bus because you know this isn't the right bus. And I convinced myself that no, if I stay on this path, it'll eventually work out. It'll eventually work out. I don't want to look like an idiot who jumped on the wrong bus and then got off the bus. I didn't want to look like that guy. What ended up happening was the bus started to go a different way. I needed to go this way, and the bus went that way. And I could see the college as I was going over the overpass. And I didn't know what to do. And so I pulled the little string that stopped the bus, And I got off on the overpass and I was running down the highway to try to go back to my college. I thought of that as I was thinking of this text, of these two paths that are before us. And we're given clear instruction on which way we're supposed to go. And there are times when we don't listen. For whatever reason, we don't listen and we go on the wrong path. And many times we don't realize it's the wrong path until it's too late. And so, friends, I would argue and I would encourage you to stay with the Lord, to stay on the Word, to stay on the right path. Wait for the right bus. Do the right thing. Don't be like me who, just because I was tired of standing around, got on the wrong bus and went the complete opposite way. No, stay with the Word. Follow the Word. There's going to be many people who are going to ask you to do many things that are opposite of what is found in God's Word. And many of those things are going to be very, very tempting. Stay with the Word. Stay with Christ. Stay on the path of righteousness, on the path of light, and do not go in the path of wickedness.